And turn with me to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. I've titled this morning's message, The Coming King. The Coming King. And today is the day celebrated by millions around the world. A day that signifies Jesus' prophetic entry into Jerusalem. In fact, many of your Bibles we'll head this passage up in Matthew chapter 21 as the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. And because that entry was coupled with fanfare, with the waving and the laying of palm branches in the way of Jesus, it's called Palm Sunday. For over 1,000 years, the people of Israel had looked for the coming of their Messiah. They longed for the deliverance and for the kingdom that only he could usher in. For over 3 years, they had watched Jesus personally as he performed miracles and preached about that longed-for kingdom. They were hoping, believing, praying that Jesus was the one who would bring deliverance and the vindication that they so desperately longed for. There was almost always a crowd around Jesus, no matter where he went. That crowd was of varying size, but it was comprised of people that were hungry for a touch from God. Imagine the electric anticipation that shot through that crowd and leaped and sparked to others that were standing by when they heard that Jesus had called for a colt. The colt of a donkey to sit on, to ride into Jerusalem. Why would it have sparked electric anticipation? Because they knew that that was a fulfillment of prophecy. You see, the people of Jesus' day were not like so many of the Christians are today. They knew the scriptures. They were well versed in the things pertaining to the coming of their Messiah. They knew that their Messiah was to be presented as king when he rode upon a colt. Their prophet Zechariah had prophesied it over 500 years previously. They were also aware of the contextual fact that the presence of God would surround them. The implication, the picture that was presented about that surrounding was like when Elisha's servant's eyes were opened and he saw the forces of God in the hills arrayed against Syria. Zechariah, I'm going to read one verse from Zechariah, then we're going to look at Matthew chapter 21. The reason I'm starting with Zechariah is because Matthew 21 is based on the prophecy of Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. And we read this. Actually, I'm going to begin at verse 8. God is speaking to the people of Israel through the prophet Zechariah. He says, "But I will camp around my house because of an army, because of him who passes by and returns, and no oppressor will pass over them anymore. For now I have seen with my eyes. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem.
Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Verse 10 says, and I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off, and he will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Now Matthew 21, that is the background to Jesus' triumphal entry, his prophetic entry into Jerusalem. Matthew 21, verses 1 through 11. And when they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. And if anyone says something to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them. Now this took place that what was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. And the disciples went and did just as Jesus had directed them, and brought the donkey and the colt, and laid on them their garments on which he sat. And most of the multitude spread their garments in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. And the multitudes going before him, and those who followed after, were crying out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, who is this? And the multitudes were saying, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee. May God add his blessing to the reading, the hearing of his holy word. I have two things that I want to share with you from these passages of Scripture. Two truths that are of vital importance to us in these days. Days that appear to be preceding the second coming of the King. First, what took place here was a confirmation to the people. And second, we will note the confusion of the people. First, deal with me with regard to a confirmation to the people. This confirmation was rooted in Scripture. Yet the people had the wrong perception about that Scripture. And I want to talk to you a bit about perception. Perception can distort theology. Perception can distort theology. Now, in order for perception to be able to distort theology, the distortion must happen where? In the theology? No. In the perception. See, if I take off my glasses, you're all distorted. Now, I've always believed that. And if you tab glasses and take them off and look at me, you'll realize that I too am distorted. I wear these not because I'm trying to make something appear to be clear, but something to return to its original clarity. Because the distortion is not in the thing that I'm looking at. It's in my own eye. So when I put these on, your distortion goes away. And I see clearly. Well, the people, when these people were looking at the prophetic scripture of Zechariah chapter 9, they were not looking with spiritual glasses. And what they saw was distorted. They thought that they were seeing clearly. but it was distorted. And we need to understand that theology, the truth about God, is not distorted in and of itself. The word was still true in spite of how people saw it. God's word is always true, regardless of how other people may perceive it. And the Bible has warned us that now, literally in any age in which we live, because the now also appeared and was relevant to the last century and the century before that and the one before that. But the Bible tells us that now we are viewing things through a smoky glass and we are not seeing them clearly. That's what the Bible says. For now we see through a glass darkly, a smoked haze. Distortion is before us because we're looking at things from the wrong perspective, from the wrong end. You know what's amazing to me? Even though we have that knowledge, we have been informed of that in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We recognize the truth of it when we look at the people of Israel in Jesus' day. Yet, in spite of all that, we go on and on, giving the appearance to the world that we know the way things are and we know the way things are going to be. You see, beloved people, these individuals in Matthew chapter 21 that celebrated the coming of their king on that Palm Sunday were not wrong in the celebration. They were not premature. Their celebration was backed with Scripture. They were told to rejoice, and they rejoiced. They were told the circumstances that would develop, that would give them the clue to the timing of their rejoicing. They saw those circumstances unfold, and they rejoiced because their king was coming. They were not wrong in their rejoicing. They were not wrong in their theology. Their king was coming. He was on the scene. Where they went wrong was in the object of their faith. Keep that in mind, because it's critical for us in our day and time. And that concept of being wrong led to the confusion of the people. The confusion of the people. In those passages of Scripture that we read, we find both the hope and the confusion of the people. Hope because their king had finally appeared on the scene. Confusion because in the days following that manifestation of their hope, that king performed no heroic act. That king performed few miraculous signs and no demonstrations of power against the occupation forces. He didn't give a fiery speech or try to stir up the people. He quietly went about his business, going back and forth each day between Jerusalem and Bethany. He didn't do any of the things that were listed either before or after Zechariah 9:9. We put a lot of emphasis on context, and we should. They had every right to think that verse 8 was linked to verse 9 and verse 10 was linked to verse 9. And yet, in God's wisdom, verse 9 is lifted out and appears to stand alone, referring to the first coming. And verses 8 and 10 are referring to the second coming. But they didn't know that. They saw it as a whole. And when Jesus did not perform as they had expected him to perform, you know, a lot of times when we look at this concept of what took place, the facts of the event, I think we bring our own confusion to the picture. Because we are right in thinking that they expected Jesus to overthrow the Roman Empire. That's the picture that is given in defeating of the enemy in verse 8 and in verse 10. They had that sense of expectation. But we look at it from the sense that they were expecting Jesus to come like a general on a white horse with hundreds of thousands of soldiers behind him to bring deliverance. But they never saw the forces of God arrayed around Jerusalem. They never felt that presence of the mighty power of God. While they may not have expected him to come in on a white charger mounted for war, they did not expect that because Scripture said he was going to come on a colt of a donkey. He was going to come in humility. And they were aware by now that God sometimes did things a little bit strangely. You know, all they had to do was think back into their history about the Battle of Jericho. How many battles have you seen us win over in Iraq by just marching around a city? No, first we bombard it from the air, and then we send in the foot soldiers. So they were expecting God to do something spectacular, but different. But what they never expected was that their hero be captured, be beaten, be brought up in trial, be condemned, be let out to be crucified. They didn't expect that. They were expecting victory. You see, beloved people, disillusionment can destroy hope. Disillusionment can destroy hope. In order for hope to be destroyed, at the very least, for hope to be disappointed, its object has to fail to fulfill the desired expectation. And that's what happened to them. The object of their hope failed to fulfill the desired expectation. Let me illustrate. I hope that the weather will be nice tomorrow. And so I'm going to make my plans accordingly. I will base that hope on what the weatherman has been saying for over a week. So I plan accordingly. I'm going fishing. As I walk out the door, there is an indication of gathering thunderheads that the day is not going to be as the weatherman stated. But I ignore it because of what I believe the weatherman stated. I'm going fishing. You see, that is my faith, and it's the basis of my hope, what the weatherman said. And there I stand on the bank of Pleasant Lake in the midst of a torrential downpour. I'm soaked, freezing. And I finally come to the realization that my hope has been destroyed. Let me give you a definition of hope. Hope is the anticipation of what faith knows to be true. Hope is the anticipation of what faith knows or believes to be true. And when hope is disappointed, confusion is often the result. But I thought the weatherman said, why is it raining? I was looking forward to this so much. I had so much hope in the outcome of this day. And so here we are in 2003, and there's been much criticism of the Jews of that day, Jesus' day, because of the way and the degree to which they changed their minds about Jesus. They've been classified as fickle. They've been condemned for being shallow. They went from shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. To several days later shouting, crucify him, crucify him. And when asked if they wanted their king crucified, they responded in denial to the King of Kings by saying, we have no king but Caesar. And we stand and condemn them for that. Criticize them for that. But we do so because hindsight is always 20/20 vision. We can see now that only a small portion of Zechariah's prophecy was fulfilled at that time, and that the rest was still to be future. We can understand now what he meant by the words, he is endowed with salvation and humble. What did they expect? That Jesus was going to go galloping up to the Roman proconsul's palace on a donkey's colt? In all honesty, they probably didn't know what to expect, except the overthrow of Rome and their own deliverance. The furthest thing from their minds was their own sin. The last thing that they expected Jesus to deal with was their own sin. They interpreted salvation according to their own experience with regard to the Roman Empire, not with regard to their sin. But you see, God's priorities are different than our priorities. God's priorities are the internal first, and then the external, the soul before the body, the spirit before the body. And I'm concerned because I see something happening in Christian society that I have refrained speaking about publicly. I've refrained because a lot of you would have your toes stepped on if I spoke about it publicly. And as I was preparing this message, and we've been talking about the walk, move your feet. We have become so assured in our 2020 hindsight vision that we have assumed that we have the same clarity of sight in looking not only at the present, but into the future. We have become so convinced that our form of doctrine is correct, that books have been written and have become bestsellers because God's people are convinced that they are the truth. No question, no option, and no convincing them otherwise. Do you know what I'm talking about? Have you ever heard of Left Behind? Be careful, beloved people. And I'm asking you to listen to me for several reasons. And I'm not saying these in any particular sequence, but last week we celebrated my 10th anniversary here. 10 years of learning with you, growing with you, and Lord willing, earning the right from you to be heard even when the messages are difficult. And also because according to Titus chapter 2 verse 15, I have an obligation to speak to you on this subject. Now I have no intention of personally trashing another's theology or trash talking another's theology. My concern is for you. Titus 2:15 says this: these things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. There is a mandate from God to set things straight about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And most of us are convinced that we are living in the end times, the last days. And the Bible forewarns that the love of many will wax cold, grow cold. And beloved people, disappointed hope and the subsequent confusion of heart that results has a profound impact on an individual's love. That's what happened to so many of those who surrounded Jesus that first Palm Sunday. They were disappointed in their hope. They had expected one thing and it didn't materialize in the manner that they had expected it. The change in their love for Jesus happened because the object of both their faith and their hope was not God, but their perception of what God said and their perception of what God would do and their perception of how and when God would do it. Do you get the picture? We are in an even more precarious situation today because we are being convinced of a scenario that is drawn from numerous texts, from Genesis to Revelation. It's like a giant jigsaw puzzle that someone or several individuals have tried to piece together. Not too long ago, the end of last year, in fact, I was involved with several other individuals over a period of days trying to put together a puzzle with 1,000 pieces. It was quite a challenge because so many of the pieces looked the same, both in shape and coloring. And yet when I tried to piece it where I thought it went, it didn't fit exactly. So you know what I did? Or tried to do? Exert more force and it will pop into place, right? But it doesn't fit exactly. And you can see the little gaps. I have to tell you, those times were extremely difficult for me because it took discipline to set those pieces of the puzzle aside. I was trying to force a piece into my perception of its place rather than to where it was intended to go by the authors of the puzzle. You see, beloved people, its corresponding pieces had not yet been set in place. At the right time, when the scene had unfolded to the point of placing that particular piece, it would become clear at that time where it went and how it fit. My perception would have been distorted, and my problem would have been compounded even more had I been viewing the puzzle with dark glasses. And here we are in 2003 saying we know all there is to know except the exact date and time of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I say to you, be careful, because that's what they thought in Jesus' day. And when Jesus came and deviated from their perception, they became so disillusioned, and their hope lay in ruins, not because God had changed the picture on them, but because they could not perceive what the picture was from God's perspective. And instead of allowing God to have the authority and the right to unfold the scene as He had it planned, they became disillusioned and said, "Crucify Him! Crucify Him!" And even that worked into God's plan. What an awesome God. But beloved people, I don't want your love to wax cold. I don't want you to find yourself in a place where your hope has been shattered because it has been placed in something other than the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, when your hope is in your perception, and that perception is not God's picture, your hope is going to lay in ruins. But when your hope is in Jesus, it doesn't matter what the picture actually turns out to be, because your hope remains steadfast, because it's in the person, not the picture, not your perception of the picture. And that's what God is after. So in conclusion, let's learn the lesson taught by the people of Jesus' day, and that lesson being that the object of both our faith and hope is Jesus, not our perception of the timing, not our belief about the sequence of events prior to His coming, but Him. And I just want to add one little thought here. I have heard individuals of certain persuasion make this statement: Jesus cannot come back until, and then they put in something there that they've gotten from Scripture elsewhere. Some of them say, Jesus won't come back again until all of the earth has heard. Others say, Jesus will not come back again until the temple has been rebuilt. So they're sitting back and they're looking, well, the temple's not rebuilt, I still got some time. And Jesus says, beware, because He's coming like a thief. And a thief comes when you least expect him, when you're thinking, I've got some time. What you need to focus on is the fact that Jesus said, I am coming back. Amen. Look for me to come. Not at the things that surround it, but look at me. I want to leave you with two scriptures. Romans chapter 8, verses 23 through 25. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. And one of the results of the gospel is that it leads us to this hope, because Titus 2:13 says, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. What are you looking for? The unfolding of the events or the coming of Jesus? Beloved people, our focus needs to be as John's was, even so come, Lord Jesus. Even so come, Lord Jesus. Would you stand as we sing together in closing? The way of the cross leads home.